We're going to continue that by looking at God's Word, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles or look on the screen, and let's give attention first to the reading of God's Word from John chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus of Nazareth is God. That's what true Christians believe. In today's text, we see that Jesus himself clearly claims to be God. He does so by his words. He does so by his actions. And of course, he does so in a way that makes it possible for him to powerfully redeem each person who personally trusts in him. And so these truths we're talking about today are powerfully relevant to each and every person. We cannot dismiss the issue and the claim that Jesus makes, where he says, "I'm equal with God." Here's the claim we're going to consider. And as we look at verse 17, some may say, "Well, that doesn't sound like he's saying to be God." And if that's how you're understanding, you're not understanding it rightly. We're going to see today that this is clearly Jesus asserting his deity intentionally at a time of great contention. And he does so not only intentionally and clearly at a time of great contention, he does so repeatedly and frequently. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And that is an assertion of his deity in terms that make this issue the most important issue of anyone's life. What is my response to the claim of Jesus Christ that I am God? And of course, because he is God, he can redeem those who believe in him. And the clear understanding of those that heard Jesus' word then, his religious opponents, the Jewish religious leaders, was exactly this point, that Jesus was claiming to be God. But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 5, verse 18, that's what his claim means. Now, we're going to unpack this in some more detail today so that we understand what Jesus said, the way Jesus meant it, the way those who heard it understood it, and we'll see the implications for all of us in our response. And of course, the call of that is to believe in Jesus. This is another of John's reasons to believe in Jesus. And some of you may say, "Pastor Bruce, isn't this getting to be a broken record about believing in Jesus?" And it's like, no, it's not a broken record. Every word in the Gospel of John is intended to move us to that response. This is the most important issue of anyone's life. And we're going to see again and again all these different reasons. Today, the reason for believing in him is because Jesus is equal with God. And we're going to look into the text today around three kind of different points. We're going to look at the setup in the passage. John puts this assertion of Jesus on a tee and knocks it out, a drive like you've never seen it before. But he first sets it up and puts it on that tee. We're going to see the setup here. It's very clear. We might miss this if we're just going la, 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 la reading. The Greek is unmistakable. This is a profound setup, and we're going to see that. Secondly, we're going to unpack the statement itself. Some of you are unimpressed by this statement, and that's because you don't understand it. When we understand what the statement is saying, we're going to say, oh, wow. Wow. He's claiming to be God, and he's amping this up in a way that arouses the fury of the religious leaders. He's not backing off and saying, oh, I didn't mean it, or let's go soft on that and come up later. No, he's putting it out there in the strongest of terms, the statement itself. And then we're going to unpack the significance for us. And some of you are saying, Pastor Bruce, everything you're saying about Jesus being God, I already believe that Jesus is God. Why do you need to spend a whole sermon on Jesus is God? Well, here's one of the things, is that people tend to sort of languish in this half-hearted kind of believing that Jesus is God, not understanding the profound significance. And when I get to that point in the message, I hope you say, wow, this is the most relevant, impactful kind of truth for me and my life and my reality now. The significance for us. So let's look first at the setup in John chapter 5. Please see this. Jesus' claim here is a response. The claim of Jesus in verse 17 is a response. And let's say, well, what was going on? Well, in the context, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath, and it arouses the ire and opposition of the religious leaders. And Jesus, knowing how they felt, like they're ticked off at Jesus, Jesus responds. And the Greek word, what Jesus answered, is a word that is used often, especially in the type of use it is. Every time it's used in the middle voice, this word, apokrinomai, in the New Testament and outside the New Testament, the middle voice indicates something that is a formal, legal response. So it wasn't just like Jesus said. If your translation says Jesus said, that's way too weak. This is Jesus answered in a formal response to the attitude of the religious leaders to say, we're mad at you, Jesus, for healing this guy on the Sabbath. Jesus makes this statement in that context. So just imagine somebody that everybody says he's a math whiz. Okay, I was thinking about a guy. I have in my mind a guy that I knew as a young man who could multiply any two-digit numbers up to 100. You know, 56 and 89. Boom! In a matter of seconds, boom, he'd give you the answer. And I was like, man, this guy's a math whiz. Unbelievable, right? Now imagine this guy. Everybody says he's a math whiz. He can multiply two-digit numbers all the way up to 100, and give you the answer in a matter of seconds. Okay, you staying with me? And now, as an adult, I meet him, and I say, hey, you're a math whiz, right? And he says, no, actually, I'm not. I actually struggled in math in high school and college. I had to work hard just to get B's. Now, so much for my theory of him being a math whiz. The man does not even himself assert that he's a math genius, because he just apparently had great memory skills and worked hard to memorize all the multiplication tables up to 99, right? So Jesus is not like that. Get this here. Jesus, it's not that everybody says Jesus is God and Jesus is like, oh, I guess maybe we'll just let that one stand. Jesus himself, in the strongest term, as a response to the religious leaders at a time when there was great opposition to Jesus over what Jesus was saying, where he could have easily said, oh, I'll pass on this one, Jesus put it right out there, direct in front of him, as the formal legal response. I am God. I am God. How does this apply to us today? We're just going to touch on this now. We'll continue to come back to this, but I want us to see, in this world of pluralistic religion, where a lot of people have the idea, oh, he believes in God, he worships God, she worships God. Here's the truth. If you believe in a God and worship a God that is not Jesus Christ, you not only are not worshiping God, you're opposing God. You're opposing God. Now, I know that doesn't set well out there, but when Jesus makes this statement, That's the implications. In this world of religious apathy, and sort of style your own religion and it all fits just fine, to refuse to worship Jesus, like this man, is to not truly worship God. Jesus himself draws out these implications. We'll look at these verses more next week. In John chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So his claim is a response. And let's look at the setup. The events before the statement, the conclusions from the statement. The events before, of course, the healing at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, where there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. Jesus finds a man there who'd been an invalid for 38 years, and there at that pool where Lori and I were in 2015, and I snapped this shot, and it was like it was kind of one of those moments like Jesus was literally here. This is where Jesus does a mighty work of healing the man. And look at the text. It is not primarily about the healing of the man. It's about who Jesus is and what Jesus brings and Jesus' mission. All of that is the point. The healing of the man is pointing to all those other realities and dynamics. He later meets that man and calls him to repentance and believing. And his work on that day, the Sabbath day, sets up the conflict that we are now encountering with the religious leaders. Let's look at verse 16. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." I want us to see and understand. In the Greek, and you know, a large majority of the time, you can get the same stuff out of the English translation as you can from the Greek. But here's one of those where you might miss it. If you're paying really close attention to the English, you can see that. It doesn't say Jesus, this is why the Jews persecuted Jesus as a one-time thing. They were persecuting him. It's repeated and customary action. What John is signaling here is what's going to be going on again and again and again and again. Because Jesus was doing it. It doesn't say Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Again, the verb force is repeated and customary action in the past. It's the imperfect. Jesus was doing this kind of stuff again and again and again and again. They were persecuting Jesus again and again because Jesus was doing these things again and again on the Sabbath. We'll talk a little more later about some of the other repeated actions of Jesus. But then let's consider chapter 5, verse 16, the very first part. I just want to make clear, when it says this is why the Jews, Jesus was a Jew, his disciples were Jews, some who believed were Jews, many who rejected him were Jews. But when John says the Jews here, he's speaking of the religious leaders. It's John's shorthand for the religious leaders. Please note that. And the religious leaders in mounting opposition to Jesus. And they are acting in this opposition, deciding to kill Jesus, what they think is kind of their way of getting rid of Jesus, but actually they are helping to fulfill God's plan and Jesus' intended purpose that he would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And you can look at all the scriptures there to see that is the continuing use of the Jews in the Gospel of John. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Again, these are repeated works. If you want to take note, look at chapter 5, verse 9. We've seen that. Chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Again, a Sabbath action of Jesus that arouses the opposition of religious leaders. Chapter 9, heals a man on the Sabbath again. 9:14, the same point. Jesus is not just breaking rules. Jesus is declaring his deity. Jesus is not just breaking rules. Jesus is executing his saving mission. Catch that. Get that. This is what this action is about. Jesus could have easily said something that would have cooled them down. He instead said that which ticked them off. Why? Was Jesus trying to be a troublemaker? No, Jesus is God on a mission. And let's notice, too, their conclusion. So that's the events before their conclusions from what Jesus said. All this leads up to the statement Jesus made as a formal response to the anger at the religious leaders at the action of Jesus on that Sabbath, indicative of the continuing actions of Jesus that he would continue to take, and pointing to the continuing opposition of the religious leaders to Jesus because he continued to do this and claim he's God on mission. They, in verse 18, draw out their response. They were there. There are many scholars who read the New Testament and say, oh, Jesus kind of wasn't maybe claiming to be God. It's like, that's nonsense. The people were there, knew he was claiming to be God. Of course he's claiming to be God. You think you 2,000 years later and your purported wisdom know more than those who were there actually hearing the words he said in the context he said them? Of course not. They knew he was claiming to be God. The conclusion they drew was that he was claiming to be God. But he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Again, making is not made. He said this again and again and again and again. And of course, we can look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, Mark. But John does this over and over, and we'll see this in the following verse in chapter 8. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 58, the Jews want to kill him. Chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. They want to kill him. Chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. They say, we got to shut this guy up. Let's get together. Let's kill him. Jesus again and again asserts himself as God. And verse 18b tells us, yeah, that in this context they did it, and it's going to keep on happening. That's the conclusion. And that's how John frames this. From the very first verse of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To the very purpose of John 20, 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's entire gospel is framed around this truth. Let's look at the statement then itself. The statement Jesus claims to be equal with God. Is this statement true? Did Jesus truly make it? And the answer, of course, is yes, it is, and yes, he did. Now, if you say it's not true, you're moving into some really logically crazy kind of thinking. Now, and I know many people would say that, but I just want to show you, as we think about this, what that really is saying. If you say it's not true, you cannot say Jesus was a good leader, moral person, spiritual man, prophet, or any of that. You cannot say that. Those are not options for you. Because if it's not true, he's not at all good. He's a total liar or he's a lunatic. So our only options are to say it's true or that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic. That good Jesus, just a prophet, another good guy, spiritual, morally enlightened, yada-da, type of thing that so many folks out there believe is not credible. You cannot say that. This assertion by Jesus forces the issue to say, you got to decide. If it's not true and he knows it, he's not at all good. If it's not true and he doesn't know it, he's not at all sane. And of course, as we read the words of Jesus, we see the action of Jesus. Of course he's good. Of course he's wise. And of course he's God. Let's look at the aspect of the claim to deity in the relationship claim in this passage. Jesus answered them, that's that formal reply, my Father is working until now and I am working. My Father. When Jesus says my Father, please note this is different than us saying our Father. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. He has a unique eternal relationship with the Father. Even as a young boy, he had an awareness of this unique eternal relationship, speaking there in the time when Mary and Joseph found him in the temple. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And chapter 2, verse 16, 543, etc., all the way through, Jesus here in the Gospel of John speaks this way of my Father in a way that is different from a believer through a personal response of faith, being reborn into the family of God, being able to say our Father. It's a precious thing we can say our Father. We can know God in an intimate way. But when Jesus says my Father, he's talking about something that is unique. And furthermore, the religious leaders understood that he was claiming to have the same nature as the Father. We're going to see that in the following verses in more detail as Jesus unpacks this. Jesus is claiming to have the same nature as God the Father. Jesus said this regularly, calling God his own Father. That word calling again, there is the force is repeated action. Jesus is like, oh, sorry, I said that one once. No, he did this all the time. Because it's true. He has this unique relationship with God the Father because he is God the Son. In the following verses, he unpacks that further. And we'll talk more about that next week. The unique monotheism, it's not tritheism, the unique monotheism of the Christian faith. The Father and Son and Spirit are each God in all of their fullness, and yet there is just one God. And the following verses give us a little bit of insight into this mystery. Like, you know, our minds cannot comprehend it, but Jesus says some very clear things about it in the following verses. What I want us to see here is Jesus did this regularly, asserted this unique relationship with the Father, whereby he is not only in that unique relationship, he possesses the same nature as the Father. And let's look secondly, this first part is definitely in the understanding of the religious leaders. Well, he's claiming to be God. But the second part was a part of it as well, why they were so angry. And this one, you might miss this one. Jesus is asserting his deity in the claim regarding working. When Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working, that's a second claim to deity. We want to unpack this here. This is how Jesus justifies his Sabbath working. Now think of this. In many other places in the Gospels, there's a contention with the religious leaders around the Sabbath. And there's a lot of different things Jesus does, a lot of different theology Jesus brings out related to this. He could have picked one of those here. Sometimes he talks about, you know, God originally designed the Sabbath for people, not for your crazy rules, guys. But he doesn't bring up that one here. He could have gone down the line of, you know, this poor man, he was an invalid for 38 years. I showed him compassion, guys. Come on, wake up. God wants mercy. He could have done that here. But Jesus didn't choose any of those paths, those other lines of responding to the Sabbath being misconstrued by the Jews of that day, because here in this context, the issue he was forcing was the issue of his deity. And so he says, until now, my Father is working and I am working. It reminds me a little bit of in the other gospel where Jesus says he is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's asserting deity here in his response. Let's look at this Sabbath working. And again, there's a rich theology of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Yes, God did rest on the seventh day. We read that. Like, God had sort of a focused enjoyment of his creative handiwork in the creation as it reveals his glory. And God, Father and Son, goes, wow. And that's a lot of what the Sabbath is intended to be, for God's people to go, wow. God is God. God is good. And that was the focus. Yes, there's a lot of other aspects to it, but that was at the core. God did rest. But Jewish scholars of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus rightly noted, well, wait a second. If God was totally not doing anything, the world's going to fall apart. So God not only created the world, God sustained the world. And the only way the world is sustained, including it on the Sabbath, is that God is sustaining it. And the whole world is full of God's glory, and that's the glory of God sustaining it in every corner and every part. If God wasn't sustaining it, it would no longer be continuing. So they rightly understood this, and when Jesus is talking about his role as the Son continuing to work, including on the Sabbath, part of what he's getting at is, as God, he is sustaining the world. John 1:1 speaks that in him was life. In him was life. This one who has created the world has life in himself to sustain the world. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of that explicitly. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is implying that here. The Father sustains the world, including on the Sabbath, and I sustain the world, including on the Sabbath. I'm working the working of God. And I think even more than that, Jesus means point number B. God is not only sustaining the world on the Sabbath, and Jesus as God does so, but God is redeeming and restoring on the Sabbath. And Jesus does so. Throughout all of history and every day, God is advancing his redemptive work. His restoring work of turning back the devastating effects of the fall. In the working with the people of Israel, working with individuals, and bringing about the bringing of his Son and fulfillment of the promises. And now Jesus, as the Son, stands in human history on this day, on this Sabbath day, saying, I'm doing that redeeming, restoring work. If you look at the use of the word work in John in chapter 5, verse 16, 520, 534, 94, Jesus is speaking about not just a general work, he's talking about redeeming work. He's talking about work that he is the one who's rolling back the effects of the fall, bringing life to those who believe. He's done this with the man in healing him and calling him to respond in faith. He's doing that by giving himself on the cross. He's doing God's redeeming, restoring work. And that's what he was doing on the Sabbath, because he's God. He's the one who cures the man, and he cures sinners completely. He did this on the Sabbath. It connects to that opposition of the religious leaders. They reject the signs. They condemn Jesus to die, and in so condemning him, actually fulfill what Jesus was intending to do, because Jesus gives his life for his sheep to save them, and he takes up his life again. He does all that because he's God. He's doing the redeeming work. He's providing on the cross what sinners need for their forgiveness as the perfect sacrifice for sin. He knows all of this. He's saying all of this. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. I'm taking it up again. I'm God, and I'm doing God's redeeming work right here, right now, right today. Jesus is equal with God. The setup shows us that. The statement itself shows us that, and of course, it's profoundly relevant and significant for us. Point one about this significance is Jesus lets their conclusion stand. This is big. When they knew that Jesus was saying he's making himself equal with God, and Jesus moves on into verse 19, and said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. We're going to talk more about this next week, but for sure, Jesus is saying, yep, you got that one right. You got that absolutely right. And let me tell you more about it, and he's going to elaborate this Christian monotheism of the Father and Son in perfect synchronization and unity, eternally in relational unity, one in purpose of the same nature. He's saying he has the same nature as the Father, acts in the same authority as the Father, does the same works as the Father, has the same power as the Father, is worthy of the same worship as the Father. And we'll talk more about that. But he lets it stand because it's true. And let's look at a second point. As God, he gives life now. As God, he gives life now. Look with me down at verse 24. And these are the implications of the fact that he is God and that he can give life to those who believe in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. These are current realities in the life of a believer. I'm reaching for my prop. Some may wonder, is that at all relevant, Pastor Bruce? Is that just some of your heady theological stuff? Is that something that really, well, we know that, check that box off, and it doesn't really matter? And I hold this up to show you, no, it is not. Here is a flower. And you say, no, that's a dead flower. Yes, it is. But imagine if I was holding up before you in this hand, this flower in 2 or 3 months. And you say, now that's a flower that has life. This is without Jesus. Life is with Jesus. So don't tell me that's just heady theological stuff. It doesn't have any relevance. It has profound relevance for you if you see and understand it and if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Notice Jesus does not say, at some point later on, if you believe in him, you're going to have life. At some point later on, if you believe in him, you'll begin eternal life. He says you have it now. You have life now. Not this, waiting to have life, but a full-formed flower of his life because Jesus is God. He gives life to those who believe in him. And those who believe in him are not hoping they might make it through judgment. They passed through it already. They're on the other side. They're not condemned because Jesus gives himself on the cross. They're not hoping that maybe someday they'll wake up and say, oh, hey, surprise, I'm in heaven, I have life. No, you already have entered into it. We'll talk more about this next week, but these are present tense realities, not future, for those who believe in Jesus. When Jesus heals the man, he's pointing to the significance that he gives life. In hearing his word and believing in him, we pass from death to life. In John chapter 5, verse 14. We see Jesus tracking down that man he healed. And you know what? Everybody who comes to Jesus has been tracked down by Jesus. In his mercy, in his grace, in his sovereignty, he tracks you down. And he says, look, here's the call. Turn to me, trust in me. When Jesus says, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about who he gives life. This is not works religion. This is a call to receive what Jesus gives as the Son of God who gives life. He had delivered that man from the physical illness. He delivers everyone who believes in him from their spiritual death. To give life. He's going after the soul more than the body. The reality of relationship with God more than the physical struggles that you have. Although he cares for those, what he's mostly about in his mission is this life and a call to receive him. And of course, all of John's gospel is about this. Believe is used over 90 times, calling to believe in Jesus, a call to all in believing, a call to continue to believe, a call to clearly calling others to believe as well. Let's look at that scripture once again. We've seen it many times, but what a great summary, what a great call. And notice in this is about who Jesus is. But these are written, all these things, all these signs, all these events, all these sayings of Jesus, so that you may believe, that personal response of trusting in him, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Can we talk a little bit about what that life looks like? It doesn't look like this. I want to give you five things, and just I hope you consider these. One is the whole issue of guilt. Well, the life Jesus gives is a life of no condemnation. Not based on our merit, performance, based on his finished work. You pass through this, you'll not come into judgment by the finished work of Jesus, because he is God. Give him praise for that. Grow in gratitude for that. Walk in that. Second is, this life you have now in him, if you've received him by faith, is a life of worship. It's really a shift of focus from life about me and my terms and how other people perceive me to say, no, what one thing matters to me most is to honor the Son and the Father. That's verse 23. As one who has that life, live in that life by worshiping him. Use all that you are and have to give him praise and worship. And everything, it's a call to reorient ourselves around that singular priority. And it's also a life of obedience. Verse 14, Jesus is clearly saying what he's doing has something to do with us not sinning. He's forgiving sin, yes, but he's also empowering for a life of walking in obedience, growing in holiness. And the kind of Christianity that says, hey, I'll take the Jesus forgives me part, but I want to live life my own way, of course, is not biblical Christianity. And in our cultural context, there are repeated gods of idolatry that tend to grab the hearts of people. And throughout history, every generation, every season has its own gods. But let me just point out a couple of gods. These are clear gods today. One is the god of sex. Sex is one of those huge idolatries of our culture that people say, hey, you know, I'll take God and Jesus and forgiveness, whatever. But when it comes to sex, it needs to be what I think or what the world around me thinks. And of course, God says, hey, this is a good gift to you, and there's one place for it, the covenant of man-woman marriage. Anything else is sin. Anything outside of that is sin. And so, Christians, you want to honor God, that's how you live your life. Premarital sex, out. Extramarital sex, out. Virtual pornographic sex, out. Lust and adultery of the heart, out. Now, God gives forgiveness, yes. But if we embrace Jesus as the Son of God, if we're walking in his life, then we say, Lord Jesus, help me, give me grace and wisdom how to walk in obedience to what you command. Another of the idolatries of our generation is money. Right? And hey, you know, even sometimes Christianity gets repackaged around that idolatry. It's horrible. So it's interesting, when it comes to money, God's saying, if you live for me, you have this sort of kind of freedom around giving it away. And giving to me is one way you kind of walk in that freedom. If you're going cheap with God on giving of your first fruits to God, it's a heart in